These words from the 51st Psalm are penned, we believe, by David after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. 2 Samuel 11 describes David observing Bathsheba from the rooftop as she's bathing up there, and we could debate whether she's supposed to be there and whether David's supposed to be there at that time of the year, but whatever the circumstances should have been, we know what took place. David's sin consists of lust, which gives way to adultery, which gives way to deception, which gives way to murder. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David, telling him a story about a man who, rather than taking from his storehouses of many, went and instead took from someone who had nothing but one. Rather than appealing to the vast number of what I guess for this person in the story's experience was ordinary, he went and took from this man something that was extremely special. David, incensed that someone would do such a thing, taking advantage of another, expresses outrage, to which Nathan replies, and in my mind, pointing the finger, says, "You are that man. This is what you did." And we believe that the words of the 51st Psalm are penned with this backdrop in mind. So what we see from Psalm 51 are some marks of a penitent person. Here's what repentance looks like. Here's the heart of someone who is in excruciating emotional, spiritual pain as a result of the sin with which he has been confronted. And this morning, I would like to share with you from this psalm several marks of someone who will reflect the kind of penitence that David had. I think that it is not his sinless perfection, for we know that David was not, but rather his penitence and his willing to turn and return to God that caused David to be styled as a man after God's own heart. And I think that's what we see of someone who would bear these marks of penitence. In the first place, from the first four or five verses from the 51st Psalm, we see that a penitent person is someone who owns his or her sin. That is to say, I'm not trying to make excuses, I'm just owning it. I did that. That's what happened. In Psalm 51, the first four verses, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Or the Christian Standard Bible says, "your faithful love." The New King James says, "your loving kindness." David seems to be appealing to a covenant relationship that exists between David and God. God, based upon the fact that I know you want me to be yours, I know you want to forgive me, have mercy on me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, or the compassionate yearning of your heart. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before you. Look at the way that David describes what he's done. It's not a mistake. It's not merely a struggle. He calls it, the end of verse 1, my transgression. He calls it, the beginning of verse 2, my iniquity. He calls it, the end of verse 2, my sin. He calls it, the beginning of verse 3, my transgressions, and the end of verse 3, my sin is always before me. And so he concludes in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now we know that David sinned against Uriah the Hittite. We could argue that perhaps David has sinned, I think he did, against Bathsheba. But David acknowledges his sin before God. I have transgressed your law. I've gone beyond where I should. I've wandered in areas that I should not. You know, sin can be against yourself, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It can certainly be against your neighbor, because the sum of the commandments in part is to love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. But all sin is against God. Our bodies are not our own, and our neighbors are made in God's image. And so the psalmist in Psalm 51, verse 4, is reflecting that mindset. And if you consider and contrast the attitude of David in 2 Samuel 11, where he's actually going through the process of temptation and giving into sin, and then you come over here to Psalm 51, and what you see is that David's attitude has shifted. It was, how do I cover this up in 2 Samuel 11? Trying to go through this process of luring Uriah back from the battlefield, of getting him to go in with his wife. And then when he won't, he basically has to send Uriah to the front lines and have everybody else pull back so that Uriah dies in the battle. But in Psalm 51, it's no longer, how do I cover this up? It's, how could I do this to God? God is found just when he speaks, the end of verse 4. God is found to be blameless when he judges. Nobody can find fault. Even if it were our place to do so with God's judgment on sinners, because we're guilty. A penitent person owns their sin. It's not blame shifting. You know, Adam says, it's not my fault, it's Eve's fault. And Eve says, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. It's not blame shifting. It's not minimizing. Well, what I did wasn't that bad. Other people have done way worse. Repentance begins when the excuses end. So what I want to know is, do I try and rename my sin to make it seem more palatable? Am I trying, rather than turning to God in penitence, to instead sort of make things smooth over a little bit, make the hard edges a little bit smoother so that I don't feel as badly for what I've done? Am I quicker to defend myself or to confess my sin? True repentance says, I did this. True repentance says, it was wrong. True repentance says, I need God. This notion that some American Christians have, that I can simply come and sit on a front row without really saying anything about sin whatsoever, and I come away and everybody thinks I did the right thing, and I go on and live my life as if nothing has changed, is not the penitence that David exhibits, nor that God desires. A true penitent person owns up to his or her sin. In the second place, David teaches us that a penitent person appeals to God's mercy. According to your loving kindness, according to your steadfast love, according to your tender mercies, translating a term that is also used of Joseph in Genesis 43, verse 30, when before his brothers realize his identity, he yearns for them to be reunited as his family, for them to understand who he is. The psalmist says, David says, please, God, according to your own character. David can't stand on any footing on his own. He doesn't appeal to his past faithfulness. He doesn't appeal to his position, his king. Instead, he throws himself upon the mercies of God. A penitent person appeals to God's mercy. Our only hope is not our own goodness. It's God's mercy. So I ask you, when you sin, when I do, where do we run? Do we run away from God or do we run to God? The gospel reminds us time and again that God's mercy is greater than our very worst moment. What we need to do is to be humble enough to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. I think when it comes to confessing sin, pride can come out in one, at least one of two ways. On the one side, we can have pride that says, I'm not good enough, God would never forgive me. And I think that's pride in and of itself because the focus is on me. I've done too much. Listen, if you come in penitence, throw yourself at the mercy of God and trust God's mercy. David feels confident. God wants him. God wants to forgive him. And that's because this is just who God is. But there's another form of pride that says, I'll fix this myself. And rather than coming and throwing myself down before God, I just try and do better without acknowledging God at all. I may think, well, I don't want to say I'm sorry. Instead, I'm just going to try and do better. And I guess in the American mind, once again, pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps sounds like a great thing. And don't get me wrong, repentance will look like doing better. But before you move forward in doing better, you better get on your knees and ask God to forgive. You need to be humble enough to acknowledge what you've done and to appeal to the mercies of God. You're not forgiven because you did better. You're forgiven because God is merciful. Don't make this about you. Praise God. In the third place, a penitent person is a person who sees sin as against God. Against you and you alone have I sinned, verse 4. David had sinned against not just Bathsheba, not just Uriah, but against the nation. David had betrayed the nation that he was commissioned to serve, but above it all, ultimately that sin was against God. And that reminds me that sin is not just breaking a bunch of rules. Sin is breaking the heart of God. Sin hurts God. So I need to ask you this morning whether you see sin as merely a social issue or a spiritual offense. Do you see sin as something that if somebody else finds out about it, then I'll own up to it? If I'm in certain circles where people wouldn't like that, then I'll do something differently? Being the preacher comes with, special privileges. Because whenever I'm around, people think they shouldn't say things that I guess they would say when I'm not around. Or whenever I'm around, people seem to be a little more conscious, minding their P's and Q's. And, you know, somebody will say, I didn't mean to say that in front of you. And I say, well, don't stop on my account. And by that, I don't mean, please go ahead and use your sailor language however you please. By that, I mean, stop for Jesus, not for me, okay? Don't pretend to be somebody in somebody's presence and somebody else when you're not in that person's presence. Do I see sin as a social construct? If Robert's around, then I'm not going to say that. If the elders are around, then I'm not going to do that. See, that those are all social things. Whereas when I view sin as against God, breaking God's heart, well, then I don't really have to worry about who else is around because I'm trying to be right with God through the process. See? So focus on God, and you don't have to worry about who else is around. Let your light shine for sure. Be aware of your influence and your example, but do it for Jesus, not just because you want to make certain people happy. In the next place, we're having to go quickly because David has a lot to say. A penitent person is a person who desires inner change. Who desires inner change. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Some of our religious friends believe that This is proof that babies are born in sin. But I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. I don't believe David believes that. In fact, if you go and read 2 Samuel chapter 12, the child has been conceived with Bathsheba, and Nathan assures David that as he appeals to God, he is forgiven by God, but there will be a consequence, and the consequence will be the child will die. David, awaiting the passing of his little child, mourns, fasts, weeps. People are seeking his welfare, and finally the child passes. And David gets up, and he takes nourishment, and he moves forward, and the people are perplexed. Why were you fasting then, but not now? And he says, listen, while the child was here, I was worried. What's going to happen to him? But now that the child is gone, I can't bring him back. But listen to this. But I can go to him. David doesn't think that child was a sinner. David doesn't believe you're born in sin. I think what David is saying in Psalm 51, verse 5, is essentially the same thing that Isaiah thought when he gets this vision to see the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. He sees the temple of God. He sees God sitting upon the throne. The train of his robe filled the entire quarters of this vision that Isaiah is able to see. And Isaiah responds by saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. See, over against the holiness of God, all Isaiah can see is his own impurity, is his own unholiness, is his own sin. And I think that's what David thinks. God, I know who you are. God, I've committed this sin against you. And in contrast to sinning against you, God, I feel like I'm just eat up in iniquity. I'm just swallowed up in it. Everywhere I look, I don't think David is making a statement about his mom, saying that she was a bad person. I think that this is just the climax of the facts that he is now facing. His sins are his own, verses 1 through 3. His sins are inexcusable, verse 4, and they're the very element in which it feels like he lives, verse 5. And out of that, he says in verse 6, behold, God, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know, or the ESV says, you will teach me wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Some scholars believe that what David is saying here in verses 7 and 8 is similar to what he said up there in verse 6. And he's saying that this is a series of futures. These aren't imperatives, but instead it's saying this is what God desires for you and this is what God will help you to do and to be. You teach me wisdom, verse 6. You purge me with hyssop, verse 7. You wash me and I'll be whiter than snow, verse 7. You make me hear joy and gladness, verse 8. Look at what he's saying. God wants me to be changed from the inside out, but more than just God saying, do this, God says, I'll help you do this. I'll help you be this. I'm equipping you to be holy even as I am holy. A penitent person desires that kind of change because he recognizes, or she does, verse 6, that you desire, God, you desire truth on the inside. So verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word create that David uses in 51:10 is the same word that is used in Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God did this. And that describes something that only God can do. You want a new heart? You got to get it from God. God's the only one who can create something new out of you. He's the only one who can do it for you. Refers to something that only God can do. David wants forgiveness, but he doesn't just want forgiveness. He wants transformation. He wants to be different. True repentance is not just behavior management. It's heart transformation. Am I just trying to avoid consequences, or am I trying to become a different person? See, there's a gap between these two things. David is asking for forgiveness, and to be sure, that's where he ought to begin. But as he continues to consider the holiness of God over against his own unholiness, David comes to the conclusion, God, you don't just want to tell me it's okay and let me move on. You want me to become someone different. You want to purge me with hyssop. You want to wash me from my sins. You want to create in me something that is completely new. And so what's your desire? Do you just want to get rid of the consequences? Oh, sure, that is an effect of forgiveness. In fact, it's not forgiveness without that. At least the spiritual consequences can be blotted out. God remembers them no more. But I need to ask, what needs to change in my heart? I need to move from what did I do to why did I do that, so that I can really pursue the kind of change that my Father desires. Three more, time permitting. A penitent person seeks restoration and not just relief. Restoration, not just relief. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Wait a minute, what did that mean to David? Take your Holy Spirit from me. When was a moment when David had seen the Spirit of the Lord depart from someone? King Saul? Over in 1 Samuel? What is it, about chapter 16, verse 14? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And he began, David begins to see Saul's downfall. I mean, it drove Saul crazy as he continued to pursue power that he knew he no longer possessed. And David is trying to acknowledge the fact that Saul continues to be the Lord's anointed, even while trying to balance that with this knowledge that David is next in line. The dynamics between David and Jonathan, and then between Saul and Jonathan because of David. See what happens when the Spirit departs. See what happens when the Lord isn't present within, when the fruit of His Spirit, if we can use New Testament parlance, is no longer being born. Restoration, not just relief. Don't take your Spirit away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me, a willing spirit. The New King James said, generous spirit. The King James said, a free spirit. Sin steals our joy, but repentance restores it. I think many people are living spiritually drained lives because there's sin in their lives that remains unconfessed. I just want to ask, could unrepented sin be the reason why I've lost the joy in my life? Could it be that I'm struggling through life because I know that I need to get right with the Lord, but for whatever reason, there's a compartment in my brain that is trying to seal that off and not allow me access to it? Could it be that I know I need to get right with God, but I'm resisting it? A penitent person seeks restoration, not merely relief. This fly just like kamikazed right into my head. Did y'all see that happen? Strange. Next, I couldn't ignore it, okay? I tried to, but I couldn't do it. A penitent person turns failure into ministry. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Verse 13 moves from a joyous faith to an infectious faith. Here's someone who wants his joy restored, but he wants it not only restored, but to multiply, to share it with other people. David's failure becomes a means by which he can help to minister to others, so, by which he can speak to others about how good God is. I'm not saying that it's good that you sinned. What I am saying is God can use your worst failure for his greatest glory. So don't think, well, because of my past, I can't. Instead, realize that if the blood of Jesus washes your sins away, when the blood of Jesus washes your sins away, now you're a monument to the goodness of God. Now you can sing, God has created in me a new heart. He has renewed a steadfast spirit within me. He did not cast me away from his presence. He restored to me the joy of his salvation. Well, what I'm telling you this morning is that your past does not disqualify you. Instead, it can equip you to see the goodness of God and to speak of the goodness of God to others. Isn't it just like what Paul said? That essentially he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if God can forgive me, then I know he can forgive you. And the same is true for you. When handled with repentance, your story can help others avoid the same sin, but only if you're honest, only if you're humble. Finally and quickly, a penitent person offers the right sacrifice. Verses 16 and 17, you do not desire sacrifice, or else you'd give it, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Wait a minute, David, why are you saying stuff like this? I mean, hasn't God said he wants burnt offerings? Hasn't God commanded the offering of sacrifices? Perhaps David is aware of the history of this nation, particularly in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel goes to Saul and says, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. There's something better than the mere offering ritualistically of an animal in obeisance to God. So in verse 17, he clarifies, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. It's about reality, not just a token. Yes, it's important to come to offer, as we would say today, the sacrifices of worship before God, the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, 15, offering our prayers together, offering ourselves as we reflect, as we introspect in taking the Lord's Supper and thinking about Jesus, offering our financial resources as we give of our means for the furtherance of the work of the Lord that we do here collectively, offering our hearts as we open them to the Word of God as it's read and as it's preached. But beyond merely coming and occupying the pew, we are to come with a right spirit. We are to come with the right heart, a heart that is broken by sin and therefore humble before God, a heart that is contrite, penitent, yielding to God. These, O God, he says, you will not despise. It's possible to have the appearance of worshiping outwardly while being impenitent inwardly. So I guess I just want to remind us, as gently and yet as bluntly as I know how, that God is not impressed merely with your worship attendance if it's not accompanied by repentance. God isn't impressed because you got the check mark on the spreadsheet beside your name for today. Don't get me wrong, it's great that you're here. It's good to be here. It's right to be here. But come to God as a holy priest of his, to offer to him the sacrifices that he is worthy of, not merely rote, not mere ritual, but instead from a heart that is overflowing with His goodness and that is genuinely broken by sin. David's story reminds us that good people can fall, but broken people can be restored. So Nathan told him in 2 Samuel 12:13, "The Lord has put away your sin." I want to ask you as we close, compare and contrast, even though I know he's the same person, the David of 2 Samuel 11, where he's in the process of yielding to temptation, and the David of Psalm 51, where he's penitent, where he's broken, where he's begging God's forgiveness and mercies. And I want to ask you, are you hiding sin like 2 Samuel 11, David? Or are you confessing sin like Psalm 51, David? And the difference is not perfection. The difference is penitence. Being a penitent person. See, God isn't searching for flawless people. There's no such thing. He's seeking people who are penitent. And so will you come to Him? Honestly. In brokenness. With faith in His mercy. Because when you do, He doesn't just forgive. He restores. How can we help you come to God this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you come to God confessing your sin, having faith in Him and in His message, the gospel, turning from sin, repentance, confessing His Son, Jesus as His Son? Have you been baptized into Christ, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're not a Christian, that's how the Lord begins creating in you a clean heart. You need to come to Him. And we can help you with that right now if you're ready. This morning, if there's sin in your life as a Christian and you're robbed of the joy that you're supposed to have in Jesus, why don't you come like David? Respond, throwing yourself on the mercies, the grace of the God who loves you and longs to purge you, cleanse you, make you clean. We sing to encourage. Won't you come while we stand and sing?